just as way of introduction, I'm Jacob Moore. If I haven't gotten to meet you, would love to get to meet you after the class. I think I've gotten to meet many of you over my years at UBC. But anyway, let me pray for us, and then we'll kind of recap some of where we've been in this series and then keep moving forward. Father in heaven, we pray that we would increasingly love you, that we would realize how much we've been loved by you, that that love would move us to want to become perfect like you are perfect, Lord, that we would, even as it's raining right now and reminded of your care for the world, both for the just and the unjust, we pray that we as a church would grow to be those who benefit all people, that we would learn how to honor everyone, and that we would learn how to love those that you have made, and hopefully even, Lord, see many come to faith in Jesus Christ by our the way we reveal the gospel by our lives together as a church. So would you, Lord, grow us in that? Lord, we can plant and we can seed, but only you can give growth. And so we pray that that would be true today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome back to our Practical Christianity series. We're thinking about the topic of hospitality. Hospitality, just kind of as a simple reminder, is just how we learn to love the other person. We are not meant just to be by ourselves, but we are made for each other, and we are made to love others. And so we've thought about that. Just as a recap, Scott, in his first week, he taught us and showed us how God's missional activity in the world through Jesus Christ, it's a revelation of his hospitality to us. He receives us in Christ. He goes into the far country to seek that which is lost, us. He came to seek us. And that is not something he needed. It's not something required by him. It's just a sheer act of hospitality of him towards his people. And then, you know, one of the ways we practice the fundamentals is the way we order our households. So we'll talk more about individual households next week. But Sam started us off thinking about the household of God, how we even order our own houses here as churches to show love to those who are coming in. But today I kind of want to take us a little bit further, because we can't call it quits just as if after we've done that. We don't want to be a people who move Sunday to Sunday, and that's all of our activity. We can't be an insular people. We need to learn how to follow Christ's pattern, who, by coming into the world, he came to heal us and save us by taking on our wounds and our afflictions. And so I think to become a growing church, we need to become more willing as well to take on the kind of wounds and afflictions and cares of our neighbors in order to manifest that love of Christ that we've received to a world that desperately needs it. And, you know, just as a way of kind of picturing this, I want us to even reflect on our own baptisms just for a brief moment, just as how they reflect what hospitality is all about. So in John 13, we know that baptism is a sheer act of God, an act of service to us, where Christ is the one who serves us and washes us and welcomes us in. But we know that in baptism, Matthew 28 teaches that as sons, we're not just welcomed in as guests, just to remain strangers. We're actually welcomed in as sons and daughters of the Most High God. We're given his name and invited into his family, and then we are to bear that name into the world. So the impulse of Matthew 28 is to go towards the nations. It is to go towards others. And so baptism even has an outward impulse embedded in it, that to bear that name means we are to take that name into the world. So if we are welcomed as children of God, we want to take that name out as an act of hospitality. And, you know, if we're going to do that by obeying the teaching of Jesus Christ, we probably want to return to the beginning of Matthew to see what he has taught us to do, how he's taught us to live. And with all that in mind, before we go back to the kind of early parts of Matthew, the main idea for our class today will just be this. It's really simple, I hope. A hospitable church does good works in the world to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. So a hospitable church does good works in the world to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our main idea. And so I really just want to lean in. What does it mean to adorn the gospel? How does hospitality adorn the gospel? And when we return to the earlier parts of Matthew, I think that what we'll find is that God has given us to the world to be a hospitable gift for their good. God has given us to be a hospitable gift for the world's good. And I think we see this because the first significant kind of body of teaching Jesus delivers is in the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus has just called disciples to repentance in Matthew 4, and then he calls them and sets them apart and publicly blesses them in front of that world in Matthew 5, 1 through 12. And we learn that the goal of this blessing in Matthew 5:48 is oriented to becoming perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's where that blessing is supposed to drive us, is to achieve the kind of same will and perfection and integrity of mind that our Father has. And one practical perfection that as a church I think we want to aim for is that we, Matthew 5:46 through 47 tells us we can't just be those who love only those who love, we can't love only those who love us. We can't greet only those who would greet us. The world knows how to do that. And there's no credit to us. There's nothing about the gospel pictured in knowing how to do that. And so if we want to become perfect like our Heavenly Father, I think it ought to be impossible for us as a church to live a kind of insular life. Again, just moving Sunday to Sunday with one another with no care and concern for the world around us. That would actually not be like God, who again, out of his own freedom, chose to enter into the world and to seek to save it and to help it. So instead, we want to, just like it's raining outside, we want to benefit the just and the unjust as our Heavenly Father does. And a helpful metaphor of this, if we go back to Matthew 5:13 through 16, he describes what this could look like. And I think this is a summary of much of what our lives are meant to be in the Sermon on the Mount, that we're to be a city of salt and light in the world. So let's just read Matthew 5:13 through 16 there briefly. He says this, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And so I just want us to briefly to reflect, what does it mean to be salt and what does it mean to be light? I think when we think about salt, I think for the purposes of today, I want to focus on it as a preservative and flavoring agent. It has preservative and flavoring properties that I think specifically work when we sacrificially offer our lives up in order to adorn the sacrifice of Christ, the gospel, when we seek to adorn the gospel. So take, for instance, Leviticus 2:13, if you want to write that down as an Old Testament reference. It says there, "You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." So I think one very specific application of being salt is that our present is meant to be an accompaniment, kind of like a harmony alongside of a melody, if you want to think of it that way, to the gospel. As we seek to make much of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our lives are salt laid on top of the sacrifice that he has offered to give it a seasoning aroma that we hope is persuasive to the world. And one important characteristic then is that salt retains its distinctiveness. So Christ has warned that salt can become unsalty, if you will. What does he mean by that? There's some sense in which salt is a very distinctive agent and can never become unsalty per se, but D.A. Carson, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, noticed that there are ways that salt can mix with other things that make it unable to function as salt in the world. So for instance, if you get too much interaction between, say, salt and sand, it loses its salty properties. It can no longer function as salt, and all it's good for is to be thrown out. It can't do what salt is supposed to do. And so I think one element of being salt in the world is that our lives need to be marked by a purity and a consistency of character that we should fight to preserve and protect from especially sin and worldly influences. And I think digging in even a little bit deeper, it's just worth noting Colossians 4:6 would tell us one of the kind of most salty aspects about our life should be our speech. Our speech should be very distinctive. It should be, as Colossians 4:6, gracious and seasoned with salt. And so we're going to discuss good works in this class a lot, and that's important. But I think it's worth highlighting that our speech is one of the most salty things about us in the world. It's God-oriented speech. That's one thing the church has to offer that no one else really has to offer. Ultimately, hospitality longs to even share the gospel itself. Hospitality doesn't ever seek to avoid sharing the gospel. It's not a hidden element of hospitality. It is what hospitality hopes to actually drive towards, is speaking about God and what he has done for us in Christ. And so Augustine as well in his Sermon on the Mount blends those two ideas together beautifully. And he says that when we place the comforts of the body above the preaching of the truth, we lose our distinctive flavoring as Christians. When we place comforts of the body above the preaching of the truth, we start to become unsalty, and we should be worried about that. So that's kind of, I think, what it means to be salt. Light, in many ways, is also going to function in very similar ways to salt. Much of what can be said about light can be said of salt, though I think there's a unique element of light that obviously calls to mind the revelation of God. Light should always call to mind how God is revealing himself in the world. And so I think that helpfully that part of the passage reminds us that our good works, they bring glory to our Father in heaven, and as such, they bear a part in the kind of revelation of God in the world. Our lives are part of the way God reveals himself in the world. And so I think just to sum up some of what we're talking about there, to be salt and light means that we are called towards hospitality, that it pushes us outside of ourselves into the world. Even if we're not of it, we need to be in it. And even as it is ruled by Satan, we still need to be for the world, and we need to seek to do good to it. And we live in this way to hopefully increase the glory of our Father in heaven. Any quick questions just over that passage? I know I'm kind of flying through that. Any quick questions on just being salt and light? Okay, there's going to be plenty of time for discussion and questions later, so feel free to think on that if you want to ask questions as I come back. But I want to go to a couple other New Testament passages briefly and just continue to lean into this point about how hospitality, I think, adorns the gospel. Because I think another way that we do this is we adorn it, and we can adorn the teaching of Christ, and also I think the flip side of that coin is silencing the talk of ignorant people. So a couple passages. Titus 2, 9 through 10 says this: "Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith." And then listen to this statement particularly: "So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." You know, we're all bondservants of Christ, and we should all be submissive and well-pleasing in our lives. We should all long to do that. And so when we teach our doctrine, we want our lives to be the kind of lives that make our doctrine more attractive to listen to those who hear. And, you know, just as an example of this, their doctrine is a mess, but I was just thinking about Mormons. I mean, if anybody was going to throw out a word about Mormons, what would you say about them? They're nice. Yeah, no, that's like what people say about Mormons all the time. We'll come back in just a second, Josh, okay? Yeah, people are just like, Mormons are nice. And even though they have, I mean, seriously, if you actually look into it, they have just some wild things they teach. They are afforded hearings all the time because they're just considered nice people. And so we have, I hope, much better doctrine than they do. And our lives, we should take as a principle that if we lived good lives, it might afford us more of a hearing when we seek to teach what we believe. In 1 Peter 2, 11 through 17, I want to read this passage as well and just make a couple comments. 1 Peter 2, 11 through 17 says this: "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." There's a lot that we could say about that. It's a beautiful passage, and I encourage you to reflect on it. But one thing I want to really lean into is that it is God's will to silence the talk of ignorant people. And I think we can do that powerfully through hospitality. When we live hospitably, in other words, serving others in our freedom, it should silence the ignorant talk about God in the world. So Christians Often, I imagine you'll have heard this, we'll face narratives about how they are only Christians because of the cultural kind of power it affords them. Or people might talk about how judgmental and cold God seems to be. Our good works in the world can and they should cut through false narratives like that. They are meant to cut through them so that when they come out of the mouths of people, they feel silly, that anyone listening to them would think that's a silly comment. It's very difficult to speak poorly about people who are honoring you with their lives and with their service. You will struggle to speak poorly of people who want to serve you and love you. It would be hard, for instance, to claim that a people only want power when it's obvious that they're willing to make themselves subject to human institutions. We should be subject to human institutions so that it's clear and silly that we are only Christians because it accrues us power somehow. It's hard to say God is cold and judgmental when Christians, hopefully, are those who constantly reach out to their neighbors in love. Even as we warn them of the dangers of sin, we're always reaching out to them. And we want it to be clear by our conduct that God is welcoming and forgiving and that he loves them. This means that the more that we can become poor for the sake of others, the more that we take on the clear posture of servants in our city, the more foolish that kind of talk gets. And just paves the way towards the gospel feeling all the more clear and powerful and true. So just to pull all this together from Matthew 5 and these New Testament passages, I just want it to be really obvious. Our lives are meant to adorn the gospel. Adornment is meant to draw attention. We're wanting to draw attention to something. And we don't seek glamour and adornment through our clothing or even through our church buildings. We hope that those are nice. But they're not where we seek to adorn the gospel. Where we seek to adorn the gospel is by our conduct. We don't seek to adorn ourselves. We want to adorn the glory of our Father in heaven revealed in Jesus Christ. So the beauty of our lives, if you want to just think about it this way as a simple metaphor to frame it up, is that we want to be like a great frame around an amazing piece of art. A beautiful frame might draw your eyes in, but if you stay focused on the frame, then something's gone wrong, most likely. We want our lives to be like a frame that when people notice it, they stop and take it in and realize those lives are ordered around something beautiful, the gospel. It's ordered around Christ, who has given himself for us and loves us and is redeeming us from sin and death. And then we get the joy and we want to share it that Christ will save anyone who would repent from their sins, turn to him and trust in him. And so that's what we want our lives to be, like a beautiful frame around the perfect picture of Jesus Christ. So I think now that we've seen how hospitality ought to adorn the gospel, we do want to move on and consider some practical applications of hospitality, but opening up just for questions just for a bit. Any questions just on those points about how hospitality is adorning the gospel? Anything there confusing or you'd like clarity on? Or even if people have comments on ways you've seen the lives of believers actually do that. I mean, if anybody has encouragements about ways they've seen the lives of believers or churches make the gospel feel more real, feel more attractive, would love to hear ways you've even seen that play out. Okay, seems like we're in a good place. So, we'll keep going. There are plenty of time for conversation at the end. So, and you can come find me afterwards if you got something burning. So I do want to think about some principles and practices for hospitality to our city. And I'm going to draw, I think, three main principles and some ways I think we can live this out. First and foremost, I think one of the ways to just start living this out is through prayer. And if you want to write something in next to prayer, I would say prayer for the welfare of our city. Specifically, we want to pray for the welfare of our city. So every good work that's going to bear fruit, it has to start with prayer. It has to start with communing with God. Brad's been teaching in John 15 recently. Like, we don't bear fruit if we're not attached to the vine. And prayer is one of the greatest ways we do that. I was actually talking with Jeremiah Griffith the other day, and he was just helping me work out how our fundamental posture, because of the God we worship, should be reflected in prayers that are hospitable themselves. And one implication of that is that we do not view the church and the city as enemies. I think this is a really important point, and I think one that sometimes we get confused on. The church and the city, we do not want to have a primarily, a kind of relationship that's defined as us being enemies with one another, locked in an endless struggle. The church actually has the kind of moral resources to end any such struggles, precisely because we know how to hopefully suffer and to be hospitable. We can remove dividing walls. We can become peacemakers and bring that in. Part of being sons and daughters of God is knowing how to bring peace to the world, we hope. And so that's our fundamental posture towards the city, is we should view our city as neighbors and not enemies. Just one place in Scripture that I think reinforces this is Jeremiah 29:7. The whole passage would be beautiful to reflect on, but I really want to focus on verse 7. It says this, and I'm not talking about Jeremiah Griffith as well when I say that. If there was 29 chapters on his life, I'd probably read that. But talking about the guy who cried a lot and was a prophet. It says there in verse 7, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." You know, if you read the larger passage, you'd find a couple things. That in verse 8, there is some false prophets. They're telling these religious and professional classes who've been deported. If verses 1 to 2, you can see that. The religious and kind of professional classes have been sent away from Jerusalem, and they're in Babylon. And these false prophets seem to be encouraging them that they should remain apart from the city. Don't mix in. Don't mingle. You won't be here long. We'll be gone. This is not where we are meant to live. Yeah, 29:7. So the larger passage is 1 through 9, if you kind of want that. But 29:7 is kind of what we were specifically mentioning. And so these false prophets are saying that. But note that God says the opposite of the false prophets. He wants them to live in the city. He commands them to pray for the city, to seek that city's welfare. Even God reminds them early on in the passage that it is He who has sent them into exile. So that living amongst the city would actually bring them their good rather than their harm. To remain apart from the city would be actually trying to fight the will of God, what He's currently doing in the world. And prayer, then, for our city is one of the best ways to keep from viewing that world with hostility. When we pray for them, we are starting to hopefully view them with more love than anger. And so just as God loved the world enough to send His only Son into it, not to condemn it, but to save it, we want to enter the world with love in our hearts towards them. And so that's, I think, just the first point, is that we want to pray for the welfare of our city. Nothing will start, nothing will begin, nothing will even come to bear good fruit if we don't do that first. I think once we've done that and hopefully started to commit ourselves to prayer for our city, the other thing I want us to think about is how proximity drives priority on hospitality. So proximity is the second basic point. And it drives priority on how we think about hospitality. So as we think about entering into our city and some of the ideas and opportunities before us, Christians have always used, it's a kind of category of thought called moral proximity, and just helping them learn how to be wise about the who and the where of how we love people. That's all it's trying to do. A really simple definition of it could be this: the closer the need, the greater the obligation to help. The closer the need, the greater the obligation to help. You can see examples of this all through the Bible. A couple of them, if you want to write down some notes for later, would be Galatians 6, 9 through 10, where we are commanded to do good to all as we have opportunity, but especially the household of God. Even that word especially is interesting there, right? It's like there's people who we have opportunity, they're in front of us, and we should do good to them, and there's kind of a special care to do good towards the household of God. And a very similar kind of idea comes up in 1 Timothy 5, where we're reminded that we are to provide for our relatives, but then especially the immediate members of our household. So again, there's a sense of obligation because you have been born into families. Those people should bear greater weight and purchase on your lives. And then especially those who are under your own roof, whether you live in kind of an intergenerational family context or whatever, but those who are kind of immediately there sharing a household with you deserve special care. And so I think that's just the concept of moral proximity. Now, how does this help us as a church think about what we can do? Well, I think we can just be helped by embracing the particular tasks that God would call us to, by remembering that we're University Baptist Church, and we gather and we worship in downtown Fayetteville. Now, who would be close, and who would demand more of our attention? Well, obviously, I think university students could come to mind just by our very name. You know, there's a lot of university students. I was even thinking a lot about the apartment complexes right next to us. We walk by them all the time as we're going to and from the parking garage, as we interact around our campus. And, you know, again, Jeremiah Griffith is probably the star of this lesson. He had a really great point. I loved it when he said that he was thinking about the parable of the Good Samaritan and the people who saw the need, but they were not willing to engage that need. And he said it like this. He said, they were near, but they weren't present. They were near, but they weren't present. I thought that was a wonderful way to talk about how we sometimes can go to and fro, and we are near, but we are not present. We have eyes, but we are not seeing. And I think we want to grow to see the people around us. So just some ways, what are ways we could try to reach out to people in the apartment complexes? Just as a note, these are not supposed to be finalized ideas. These are probably not the end-all, be-all. This is going to be a little bit more like a brainstorming session as we move through it. And so they're possibilities. And I want you to even be taking these and thinking, okay, that's an okay idea. Some of you will have better ideas than I will, I promise you. And as you have those ideas, I mean, we need to have a little bit of a field of dreams kind of mentality. If you will build it, you know, they will come. There we go. We want to be like that. And one just practical application of that is that while we hope and our pastors can be good examples in this area, like in 1 Peter 5, and offer guidance and vision, we will not succeed in these tasks if we expect, like, staff to be the kind of muscle and boots on the ground. We will need people in this very room who are willing to get their hands dirty, to take some of these ideas and offer initiative and to kind of till the soil of our neighborhood and see what life springs up. So we're going to need everybody to get involved if we're actually going to successfully do any of these kind of ministries. So just that note aside, some ways that we could potentially love apartment complexes. These are just ideas I had throughout the week, and take these and run with them as you will, and we can talk about them in our groups later. You know, I was just thinking, what if they got sick, and we were known for having just medical supplies on hand? You know, college students, who knows if they have Tylenol or not, and they just need some basic medication. And what if we, as a church, were known as a place that they could just hop across the street or call and receive basic care for those? Could we form relationships out of that? Would apartments even be willing to list us as a place that has that as a resource? I don't know, but maybe. And we should explore such things. You know, what if we even had extensions of, say, Loving Choices here as kind of a pregnancy crisis center at our church? When perhaps people in college have life's decisions come crashing down on them in ways they did not plan for? What if we were known as a safe place to come to process those decisions? Could deep relationships form there? Could we become a resource, a place of shelter in the world when it feels like nowhere maybe feels safe or stable? How could we offer things like that to them? I think one of the most basic opportunities, you know, if anybody knows college students, how could we feed them? Of all the kind of field of dreams, you build it and they'll come ideas, this might be the lowest hanging fruit. I thought Jacob Killian's example of a crawfish boil was just a beautiful picture of, like, it doesn't have to be too fancy. I don't know, maybe Jacob would say that crawfish boils are fancy. I'm not sure. He said that the Cajuns would bring crawfish in the eschaton, so I'm not sure. Maybe he thinks I'm underselling what he did. But I thought it was a beautiful picture of, like, he just set out some tables, we did a crawfish boil, and people came. We had students came. We invited people, and they showed up. Let's keep getting more awkward and doing more things like that and inviting them. What if we became the place that people just know has hamburgers every Saturday night or whatever it is? Would college students, you know, show up in the fall if we just always had a consistent time where meals were offered? Would they come? It feels highly plausible that relationships could form out of such offerings, and that we could feed them with food, and then hopefully we could even obviously hope to share the good word and feed them with Christ over time out of those relationships. Those are just some ideas. Hopefully those spark some thoughts. I think we could also love university students by using move-in days to be around them, to get to know them, especially people coming into the school or in just a huge state of transition. It's a great time to make early connections with them. There's a lot of kind of documented sociological, like, research out there about how people are forming attachments in that season of life. And so I think we want to be thinking about that. And, you know, as we particularly remember God's heart for the sojourner in the Bible, one really good example of that, there is a program called Furniture Friends, which particularly seeks to help international students who are moving in. So Furniture Friends, they take groups of volunteers who help buy or move and deliver the furniture into the student's home. And out of that, I mean, you can get to actually know them. You can get to form a relationship with them, invite them into a meal, invite them to church, invite them to be around our church. Once we have contact with them in these simple ways and they've seen how we hopefully love them, hopefully they're responsive to our other invitations that seek to draw them further into the gospel. Those are just some ideas around university students. A couple other like moral proximity categories. Just thinking about like the Wilson Park neighborhood. I'm trying to look at it. So it's over there, you know. I mean, we have a whole neighborhood just adjacent to us. And how could we love them? How could we get to be known as good neighbors? I mean, what if we just showed up and started raking leaves or shoveling snow for them and just took opportunities to be a good neighbor? I don't know that many people, I mean, maybe some people are going to pass up a free yard raking. But I suspect some people will say yes. And I suspect some people, we could get to know their names, get to know who they are. And even there, we can especially start to remember the Lord's care for widows. So we could even document as we're doing that, who are the elderly in this neighborhood? Who are people perhaps in a state of more vulnerability that we can check in as circumstances require it? And then if we do get to know those widows, I mean, how does that extend into an invitation to, say, a women's Bible study during the week, where we can offer rides and assistance getting them to come get to know friends and to be plugged into community, but also then to hear the word of God and hopefully get to know Christ. So that's just, again, how you can kind of escalate. And there's probably a million more ways that we could get involved. Maybe not a million, but, you know, there's probably like a lot, dozens. There's dozens of us ideas that we could get involved in Wilson Park. And so we should think about that. Dixon Street, I think, is another one that we could think about and how we could get involved. It's so near. There's so much life happening on Dixon Street. We probably shouldn't be ignoring that as a kind of category for what we have. So I know the city council says that just even picking up trash is always a problem. It's just a constant fight. I don't think, based on just some even like brief interactions with a quick email with a council member, that they would be too mad if we organized a group on Sunday mornings before service, or whatever, Saturday night, just to try to clean up over the weekends. And what a great example of serving and loving people who, many of them, we would probably not even agree with exactly how they're living their life. But we can show up, and we can start to love them and seek to serve them. And so as we get present in context like that, that just grounds us in the areas where we should live and we should be moving. And I think that we'll learn a lot as we just get started with some basic ideas. As we seek to serve as a church and be hospitable and good neighbors, I think we'll probably get wiser, we'll get stronger, we'll get better at all of these aspects, and we'll learn the kind of best and wisest ways to kind of dedicate our strength as a church as we love those neighborhoods. Those are some ideas I had. Just curious, I mean, as you all are thinking about that category of moral proximity, are there any other groups that come to your mind? Ways that we could love them and be helpful to them? Yeah. Yeah. Emails have gone out, requests have been made, and I think the only people that have responded have been a couple of people who are already serving in multiple places. So that would be wonderful. Yeah. No, Evan, if you didn't hear that, I was just noting that there's still a lot of need for Sunday school teachers in the 9 a.m. hour, which bleeds, I think, Sam and I's lessons together. It's like we need to know how to love each other well, serve each other, because even if we wanted to invite other families and they came at the 9 a.m. hour and there's like no child, I mean, that's just, we could even set up more success for even those we might be interacting with and inviting in. So absolutely, Evan, I mean, yeah, I think there's a lot of moral proximity there to our children. I love that. Any other like groups or people that, like around that you think of that you're like, man, we are like situated right here. Like, how could we be thinking about them? Oh, sorry, I missed it.
Just from like
Yeah, no, I love that reminder. Yeah, I think the international student body is a huge opportunity to think about. And yeah, that stat about how many don't enter to American homes. Hopefully, we could be part of changing that. That would be a great goal. And I love even mentioning Bridges. There's a lot of ministries that we could even learn from and partner with immediately that I think would help us think about that. Yeah, Ed.
So that's a group that I would say that we could do.
Yeah, Ed, just noting Wednesday night prayer group. And we talk about praying even for the city, you know. I mean, it starts there. Even if we don't know what to do, let's pray to the Lord for wisdom. And hopefully over time, like you said, the Lord just, he does amazing things. We get to know things that just by attending in prayer that we would often otherwise just not know. The Lord's kind in that way. And so, yeah, we shouldn't neglect prayer.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
She wouldn't go to church with me because she did not believe, and she just wouldn't go, and she ended up in a nursing home.
Mm-hmm. No, you're exactly right. I love that. So it was commented, nursing homes are great. Actually, I was going to bring those up. I mean, we go preach at the bungalows, and so if you're interested in doing more things like that and developing relationships, Scott Belinsky would love to get your emails. So it's just about anything, really. So just email him this week. I'm sure he won't be bothered by that. But you're exactly right. I mean, remembering the kind of elderly in nursing homes is a great example of ways we could love our city. Wonderful example. I do want to keep just running through a couple other things. Like these are still within moral proximity, and that the entire city, we don't want to be the people who are like, moral proximity doesn't mean like, well, we only care about Dixon Street. We only care about Wilson Park. That would be coming like the person who asks, who is my neighbor? And then anything outside of that is kind of outside of our jurisdiction. I think as we just think about kind of the city more at large, just some ways we could be subject to human institutions, kind of an honor the emperor principle, if you will. Again, the city council just talked about the parks department is always looking for people to help fight invasive species. They apparently have all the tools, they just need manpower. You know, it's just the kind of opportunity we should have our head on about. Like, could we show up and form relationships with city officials on those things? And as we do those things, I think one thing we should pray for as well is increasing partnership with other churches on things like that. I think when we work with other churches in public environments, that's a great way to testify to our unity in Christ. So I think we should want to work with as many churches as we can in good conscience work with to evidence how hospitable and welcoming Christ is. There is a sense even when we work with those other churches and gain a more collective sense of activity in the world, there is a good kind of leverage, I think, that we can even not be ashamed of. I'm trying to avoid the word power, but it is legitimate leverage that we should be willing to use. So, for instance, the Gospel Coalition just had a story about a pastoral association in Boulder, and they just realized that they wanted to care for their city better, and they had enough size that they would invite city officials to that association to come tell them what they did, to tell them about needs that they had no current solution to. And people, the city officials initially came because they actually saw a voting constituency. They saw people who, they're like, these are lots of churches, there's thousands of people, this might be relevant to me being reelected. But what they found is that the city officials came for the votes, but they would stay for prayer, and they would stay for counsel. And even some of these city officials, we're talking about like police department heads and stuff like that, apparently, as far as the reports go, got saved. And develop deep pastoral relationships out of these, where sometimes when PR releases needed to go out or there were scandals, like some of these pastors were the first people that they called. You know, it doesn't have to just be a pastoral association, but when we work together as churches, Sometimes that offers great opportunities, and then there are even larger economic projects that can sometimes be engaged with at scale that I think would be very honoring to our neighbors in the world, and I think, I pray, would bring glory to God. So just as we're doing this, we don't want to just do it as UBC. We should long and pray for God to bring all of his churches together to seek to adorn the gospel and make the public witness of Christ, make that light shine even brighter as we work together. Another thing I don't want us to ignore, as we're trying to learn and grow in this, we should not ignore specialist ministries who do have their feet on the ground already. So UBC, we could send groups, and we should, to I think, help bring and feed meals at Seven Hills or New Beginnings. Those would be great places. You can take the meals, and then you can stay, and you can eat those meals with people. You can listen to what's going on in their lives. You can pray with them. And Seven Hills has, I've done some of that in the past, and they have a lot of resources to help you realize what even is going on with kind of the more homeless and, homeless population in our area. And then we can invite those people hopefully to church. I know that some of those folks could seem like they could be disruptive to our services, but, I mean, praise God if they were coming. I think that's a disruption we want more and more of. We're not just trying to live an insular, quiet, easy life. I think we should be happy if people like that were interested in coming to church with us. Other, disenfranchised communities and individuals, think of like how Loving Choices or Potter's House could offer avenues to get involved and again learn kind of what's going on in some of these communities that sometimes sit right under the radar and we go by them all the time and we just aren't seeing it. And I think just as we work with those specialist ministries, whether we think, that that's a long-term partnership that we want to form, who knows? But at minimum, at least, I think we can grow wiser because they have insight. They have genuine knowledge that I think we can benefit from.
Another one, Jacob, in terms of you mentioned Potter's House and Seven Hills, but here, Second Mile Ministry serves countless numbers in our community.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, you're perfect. Ed, the Spirit of the Lord is moving in you because you are segueing me to my final and third point that I'm going to run through so that we get to Q&A. Because I wanted to talk about the providential resources that we have at our church briefly. And I wanted to think about our building and how we can use it to be a good neighbor. And I wanted to commend some things that we are already doing, like Second Mile is a good example. Vacation Bible School is a great example. They're the kind of activities and impulses. We've even in the past done Sorority Hospitality Week. I know that with COVID, that kind of altered. I don't know how that probably won't come back in the same format, but those are all great things to do. I think also Anthem and WeCare are amazing programs because I think we want our building, our church, to feel more communal. Again, not just going Sunday to Sunday, not just moving from kind of one church gathering to the next, and that's kind of the sum of our lives together. I think the more that our church and around it can take more of a communal shape, so having a school that's not just for us, having a WeCare system that's not just for UBC members, having Second Mile, which is not just for us, gives a texture to our lives as neighbors that I think we absolutely want. We should pray and long for as many fitting activities to happen in our church building as possible. Even thinking about our parking spaces, I don't know, like graduation just happened, even if we can just give like a free parking space and tell people we're watching their car and give them water bottle and cookies, like just when notable events are happening in the city, how can we show up and be available? And I do also, just thinking about our money, I think that it is always worth thinking about how we can be shrewd. So just one church that gave an example of this recently, some of you may have heard about how Hope Church in the area, they were on the news, featured in very positive ways, for erasing $4.2 million in debt through a partnership with a program called Undo Medical Debt. They're basically the best version of a debt collector, where they buy debt, medical debt at a fraction of the cost. And so the crux of this is just some of you are like, man, $4.2 million. But actually the church, as far as I could find, only gave $25,000. And they were able to erase what was in those people's lives equivalent to $4.2 million. That's a really interesting kind of avenue to think about and explore. And like, we should, I think, want to learn about that. So I do want to give us time for this conversation. So just to wrap this up, UBC, I think we want to remember that Jesus told us that by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The way we love one another should be an inviting, open kind of love that other people see and know that we're his disciples. When we think of our love for one another and then our immediate neighbors around the church, I think one question should come to mind. Do they know how we love one another? Do they know how we love one another, like Sam was talking about last week? And I just think that may not always be as obvious as I think we would like it to be as a church. I think we should long to grow and for that to be a really clear. When you ask students in the apartment complexes, when you ask people on Wilson, in the Wilson Park area, when you ask people on Dixon Street, does UBC love one another? We should long more and more for that answer to be a resounding, oh yeah, they love one another. And I would like to be part of that because that love extends outwards like their God towards me. And so I think we want to make it our hope and our prayer to just become more engaged citizens in our neighborhood, in our city. We want to become intertwined with the affairs of this life so that even if people reject us in that, let it be true that their own consciences, when God visits, they will not be able to say anything before that God than, yes, your people loved me. I had no excuse. I was without excuse because your people were kind, and I should have known that you were a kind and welcoming God as well. And don't forget as well, just as we even like always seek to Christ, make Christ the center of all things, when we do these good works, it won't just benefit others, but I think we will get the joy of seeing Christ ourselves as we do these good works. You know, God made good works for us to walk in Ephesians 2, 9 through 10. When we adorn the gospel and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, those people that may get saved from that, they get to be our joy, our crown of boasting, as Paul says, in the presence of God. And I believe when we see hearts change and transform, we don't just get to see their lives bettered, we get to see Christ in their lives. We get to see Christ moving in the world, and that's always a joy. And that's always good, and that will do good to our own hearts and grow our own faith and make us stronger. So UBC, let's seek to learn to be better neighbors to those around us. Let's seek to give them hospitality so that they can come into our household and they can receive washing by God and become part of the household of God and offer praise to him. We would love for that to happen. Let me give you some time. We have about 7-10 minutes or so. Break up into some groups, and there should be some discussion questions, and then around 10, I'll bring us back and give us prayer and a short announcement.